Why don't you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 3. Abner is going to be our main character as we go through this chapter. And I entitled a, I won't give you the title. I'll just say, as we're reading it through, try to find his four-word sermon. And I'll really spend kind of the end of our time with those four words that he gives. I think makes a beautiful four-word sermon that Abner gives. It was H.E. Fosdick that said, "He who chooses the beginning of a road chooses the place that it leads to. It is the means that determine the end." This morning you could ask yourself, what road am I on? Am I truly on that road that leads to Christ? Or am I on a different road, hoping one day to either change roads or waiting for a fork in the road or just going down some other path? Which path am I on? See, at the end of that road is truly that. That's the place, once you get on it, that's the place that it leads to. So which road are you on? In verse 1 of chapter 3, we'll jump in and read it. It says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." Remember from last week that David became king over a part of Israel, just the southern part. We call it the area of Judah. And Ishbosheth, which was one of Saul's sons, one of his last living sons, was basically raised up by his general named Abner and placed him as king over all of the other tribes, all of northern Israel. Verse 2. "Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Ammon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second was Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron." Don't want to say a whole bunch about the beginning part, except obviously with his multiple wives. He had six or eight wives, and we read something like that, and you always try to put together, wait a minute, a man after God's own heart, and yet going against something specifically. All the more for kings to multiply wives was absolutely wrong. It's what the Eastern rulers did in that day doesn't make it right. This very book itself will see and continue to bring out the complications that brought, having these multiple wives and multiple kids, as one of the kids is going to rape one of the other kids, and thus her brother ends up killing this one. And I mean, we'll see absolutely the problem. So you might think, how did David get away with that? He didn't. There was a lot of problems from it. But just a note in verse 1 where it says, "David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." And we'll truly see that by the end of the chapter of, within a couple chapters of him being able to take over as king over all Israel. But he grew stronger and stronger. I'm going to read out of Psalm 84, which is just a great psalm of just longing to go to the tabernacle and worship the Lord there. The first part is dwelling with God. The second part that I'm going to read in verse 5 through 8 is the part of desiring God. And the last part of the psalm is depending on God. But it says this, blessed in verse 5 of Psalm 84, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca," we don't know where Baca is, but Baca in the Hebrew, it sounds like the same Hebrew word for weeping, and so really it's the valley of weeping, the hard places of life. Let me read it again. "As they pass through the valley of Baca," or the hard places of life, "they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools," or blessings. "And they go from," here's a phrase, "from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer." Talks about those going from strength to strength. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you. God's strength in you to be able to accomplish these things. It's one whose heart is set on pilgrimage. It's one whose heart is set on devotion with their God and desiring to draw close. That's where your strength comes from. And so as it says back in our text, David grew stronger and stronger is because we've already seen a few chapters back that when everybody wanted to kill him, he found strength in the Lord. That's where he continues to go back to, but Saul's household just gets weaker and weaker as they move farther and farther. They're on that different road. They're going a different way. They started on a different road, decided to stay on that other road, and so naturally the end of that other road is not like David's road. So then it gives a list of the kids he has in Hebron is kind of an intro, but really kind of our storyline starts up in verse 6. So let's read that, 6 through 11, as Abner is now going to defect to David. It says, "Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul." So remember, this is David's down in Judah, 7.5 years. Those last 2 years is where Abner, the general, raises up Ibosheth to be the king over the northern part. So it's really within those 2 years that they're all fighting for seven. "And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Why have you gone into my father's concubine?' Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, and to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan, way up in the north, to Beersheba, way down in the south.' And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him." Abner was a pragmatic politician as well as a very shrewd general. His basic principle was always join the winning side, and he's kind of seeing which way this is going to go. He already mentioned there that he knows David is supposed to be the king. And so when he perceived the throne of Ishbosheth had no future, he decided to switch loyalties to guarantee his own security. Now, the text really doesn't tell us whether or not Abner slept with Rizpah, Saul's concubine. He firmly denies it. But if he did, he committed a very serious offense. A deceased king's harem belonged to his successor. So it's really kind of an attack against the king, attack against his throne. That's kind of why it's a big deal, obviously, to Ishbosheth and why this is brought up. And so Abner has just had enough. "How dare you accuse me of that?" And so he says, here's what's going to happen by the end of the day. I'm going to get the whole kingdom on over to David like it should be to begin with. So we'll see the process of that in verse 12. "Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David saying, 'Whose is the land?' Saying also, 'Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you.' David said, 'Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face.' So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, 'Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines.' And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. And so Abner said to him, 'Go return.' And he returned. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, 'In times past you were seeking for David to be king over you.'" So he's kind of negotiating and kind of setting this up for the whole northern kingdom to submit themselves under David. So he said, "In times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it. The Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of their enemies.' And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin," one of the other tribes. "And then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him, kind of the elders, came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, and they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all your heart's desires. And so David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Here's how this is all kind of playing out. A little bit scary for Abner just to meet with David. And so first he sends these messengers to David to offer, first of all, to bring all Israel under his rule in verse 13. Then David sends messengers to Abner accepting his offer, provided one thing. Abner, you need to bring Michal, my first wife, to me that King Saul had taken away and given to this other guy. Abner told Ishbosheth to honor David's request. Then Abner conferred with all of the elders of Israel. And then it says, and then in verse 19, specifically Benjamin. That would be the hardest tribe to win because that's Saul and all of his family. And it was a big deal if it was if the king came from your tribe, you're going to have some favors there and everything else. And so that's why Benjamin is singled out of the 11 other tribes. So Abner and his 20 representatives, probably a few leaders from each of the different tribes, are coming down to Hebron, and they do bring, in fact, Michal with them. Now, why did David make Michal such a big condition in this whole covenant that they're making here? Well, first of all, she was his wife who had been taken away illegally by her dad, the king, Saul. Number two, we have reason to believe David still loved her. Number three, it'd be good diplomacy to have the queen with him. In fact, that she came from the house of Saul would help strengthen the bonds of unity with the other tribes. Number four, by claiming the daughter of Saul, he was really claiming all of the kingdoms. So it was kind of his first step in that direction. And then the last one, it was a public announcement also that Abner had broken from the house of Saul and now allied with David. And so it kind of made that a little bit more public. So Abner and David agree on how to transfer the kingdom. They share this feast together. They share this covenant together. And we move on. Verse 22. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. And when Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away, and he is already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you were doing. Now, let me pause just for a second here if you weren't happened to be with us last week. Abner had killed his brother. It was Joab, and I think it's Abishai, his other brother, and then Asahel, and then as they went going, Asahel was such a fast runner that he outran his brothers, and he was going after him, but he's going after the number one soldier of all Israel. And the guy's looking back saying, back off, I don't want to kill you. And he tells him again, back off, it's just going to start a big blood feud between my family and your family, leave me alone. And then remember he took his spear and just stuck it into the ground and let the back end of the spear just let him impale himself on it. So that's why Joab has such an issue, because him and his brother had kind of connived behind the scene, we're going to take him out one day. David doesn't know that they're kind of set that up and all of that. And so Joab gets back from this raid, and his buddy the king, I mean, he's the general to the king, is going, wait a minute, Abner was here? You had a feast with him? You made a covenant with him? And then you let him go? And so that's why he's so enraged. Verse 26. When Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and that there never failed to be in the house of Joab, listen to this, one who has a discharge or is a leper or who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or who lacks bread. It's really, he's placing a curse on him for doing such a dastardly deed. Verse 30, so Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Let me go ahead and just read it to the end. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and gird yourselves with sackcloth and mourn for Abner. And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king, and the king sang a lament over Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. Then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. Now the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zariah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Abner now becomes the victim. Joab reproaches David in all of this. You know, it looked as though everything was in good order for this peaceful transition. But there were hidden landmines in this diplomatic field, and they were about to explode, as we read. Joab can't believe David could forgive Abner. How could you throw a feast for him? It's almost like the story of the prodigal, huh? With the older brother, he's confused on Dad. How do you just forgive him like that? He had taken all of his inheritance and blew it, and now he comes back, and it's like he didn't do anything wrong. And here I am, and I did all these right deeds all of my life, and yet there's a reward to the one that went out and blew all his savings and all of that and everything that you gave him. And there's just how could you forgive him? Is really what the question is. Don't you remember he killed my brother Asahel? And then he goes on to say, you can't trust him. It's all a setup. He's a deceiver, which is very interesting. As he's saying, Abner came to deceive you. We could simply say in the sight of the text there, well, it takes one to know one. Joab accused Abner of being a liar, but he's practicing deception himself and calling him back. Pull him off to the side, tricking him. Obviously, Abner is being a top general of the army, and to be, he totally trusted him, did not see this coming at all. We're often guilty of the sins we say others commit, and that would be the guilt upon Joab here. He's a deceiver. Well, oftentimes we can recognize a deceiver because of our own deceptions inside of us that we struggle with. And so Joab deceives Abner and kills him. And in verse 27, see, everything about the death of Abner was wrong. The two brothers knew exactly what their king wanted, but deliberately put their own interest ahead of the kingdom. It's kind of what we do every time. When we know what God wants for his kingdom, thy kingdom come. It's what we say in our prayer. We know it to be right and his kingdom to become, but so much of our investment of our life is building our own little kingdoms here on earth. Asahel was a casualty of war. It was really self-defense. Abner didn't want to kill him. On the contrast here, Abner's death was just cold-blooded murder. It's pure revenge. That was it. Here's something else that takes it even farther, that Hebron was one of those cities of refuge that God designated to set up in different places, that if you ever, accidentally killed somebody, let's say, you would run to one of these cities of refuge where you were guaranteed by the state of Israel a fair trial. In some of the other places, boy, they would just, not string you up, they'd take and stone you to death. It was the method of the day. But if you ever made it to a city of refuge, that's Hebron. That is one of the cities of refuge. And so that in its very self should have been a sanctuary for him. He should have got a fair trial. Asahel was killed in the open in broad daylight in the midst of the war that was going on. But Abner here in the shadows, off to the side, privately, everything about the death of Abner was wrong. In the last section from 28 through 39, David honors Abner. David immediately disclaimed any part, any knowledge of what his two nephews had done, Joab and his brother. He goes so far as calling down a curse on the house of Joab. He names some of the plagues that Moses warned about. If you didn't follow after the Lord, here's some of the plagues that might come your way in the book of Deuteronomy. Then David issues this royal edict and commands even Joab and his army to mourn over Abner and to even to attend his funeral. David follows the coffin in verse 31 to the place of interment. He weeps before them outwardly. Then he writes in verse 33 and 34 this official elegy. That's what the second half of chapter 2 was all about, right? That's what he wrote for Saul and Jonathan. Now he writes a short one here for Abner to honor the dead general, to make it clear that Abner didn't die because of some foolish act on his part. And so he says, should Abner die as a fool dies? This wasn't a foolish part on his end. Then he said he was never a prisoner during any part of his military career. Your hands were never bound, nor your feet put in fetters. Remember, this is a soldier writing about another soldier, this lament. That would be an important thing to put in there. He was a great warrior. And then lastly, he fell before wicked men who deceived him. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. That's the lament, that kind of the three main points that he writes there. David further honored him by burying him in the royal city of Hebron in verse 32. You'd normally send him back to Benjamin, to that area, to that tribe, but instead to the royal city of Hebron. Just like our national cemeteries, you go on their websites, there's specifically, if you have served in the army or your wife or specifically your kids, if they're under the age of 21, and there's certain requirements at our national cemetery here or Arlington Cemetery, there's all the requirements in there to be able to set aside and as a way of honoring and esteeming those who have served our country and in that sense, honoring him in that way of placing him and allowing him to be buried there in Hebron. David said Abner was a prince and a great man in verse 38. One of the last things I'll mention then I want to get into, kind of my last part of this, was in 39 where David says he's weak and his two nephews are too harsh. Not weak in strength, just simply, I'm too restrained. It means restrained or gentle, as opposed to his nephews that were just out of control, too harsh. See, David had experienced God's gentleness, and he tries as best he can to deal with others as God dealt with him, with gentleness. And so this is just so opposed to what he stands for in his kingdom and all of that, and that's why it's so just upsetting. Obviously, it also could have cost him the crown. This could have been the very thing that kept him. It would have been maybe Satan's, you know, kind of moving in there to try to disrupt this whole thing from taking place. This could have caused a huge civil war at this time rather than go the other way. And that's why it's brought out a number of times that David didn't know. And why David reacts so strong to this, because he didn't know and he wasn't a part of this. This wasn't a setup in any way. Here's one I want to focus our last time on, though. Abner's forward sermon. We'll find it in verse 17 and 18. It says, now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel. Okay? And so he's up talking to the northern tribes and encouraging them to allow David to be their king. So he says, in times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now understand, he's not king over them yet. He's trying to talk him into it. Then he says in 18, now then, do it. That's our four-word sermon that we're going to talk about. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of the servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines in the hand of all of their enemies. Save, salvation, deliverer. That's what he was all about. That's who he was set up for. There are many today, like those people in Israel, to whom Abner is speaking about. You see, in 17b, where it says, you were seeking for David to be king over you, you have sought for David's greater son, Jesus, to be king over you. So, what I'm saying is this, that there is a group that hears about Jesus and hears about his, let us call him, be repent of your sins and believe on Christ and you can have eternal life and God to be the master and Lord and ruler of your life. And that becomes fascinating for certain people. They think how great to experience the sovereign God dwelling and living inside of me. They think how wonderful to be led by God, have this heaven-directed life. What a difference it would make in my life. Yet oftentimes this group has thought about it, but hesitated. And they've done what they're supposed to do. They've counted the cost. Unfortunately, they fell on the other side of the fence. This commitment would change. They start thinking, so many things in my life. I might lose friends. I'd really have to change my mouth and my behavior and my habits and my whole lifestyle. These consequences would be too serious. The complications, too many interferences in my life. Yet like David, Jesus takes only what we offer him. David was offered Hebron, and that's as far as he went. He didn't push the borders. He wasn't trying to take over anything else. He just took that portion there. David never moved one inch until the invitation came. Jesus only helps himself to what we have offered of our lives. There's that continual calling for us to lay down our life, take up our cross, follow after him, submit ourselves to him, get off the throne of our life, allow him to have that place in our life. Some have offered, as we take an analysis of each of our lives and we think, how much of my life have I given over to Christ? Some here this morning have offered nothing, basically living in open rebellion against the king. Or maybe you don't even see it as living in open rebellion. You're not even thinking about it. You're just living out your own kingdom. Second group, some have offered, so to speak, only Hebron. You've given him a little part that wouldn't interfere too much with your own monopoly of your life. Maybe you've given him, Lord, I give you Sunday morning. I give you an hour and a half of my life. That's not picking on you before being here Sunday morning. I'm very thankful that you're here this morning. I'm just saying. It's those that say, I just want you to be king over a little territory only. You can have this Hebron in my life. You only want an insurance policy to get to heaven, and that's it. But if you give them so much and no more, you'll have no peace. And so many struggle with that. Wait a minute, I thought I raised my hand and gave my life to Christ, but my life's still a mess, and I gave him this part of it. Some continue to struggle with this internal civil war. The flesh, the kingdom of Saul, struggles with the spirit, the kingdom of David, and it's an ugly conflict. You're doing all that it takes to hang on to the tottering kingdom of self, so that it might exist just a little bit longer. If I could just keep some of my rights, if I could just keep part of my own way, if I could just keep this or that at any cost, if I could do it without dying to self, if I could do it without crucifying myself with Christ. Oh, how we love that life that God wants to crucify. Now is the time for action. Now's the time to say, down with my flesh and up with my Redeemer, off the throne with sin and self and on the throne with my wonderful Lord. If you sought in the past for Jesus to be king over you, then do his foreword sermon in verse 18. Now then, do it. Don't waste a minute. Make him king. There's many that thought, well, I'm just waiting till I get married. I'm waiting till after high school. I'm waiting till after college. I'm waiting to have a spouse and kids and get a house. Then for sure we'll start going to church and, you know, we'll have that mentality. Now today is the day to be reconciled to God. I love in 2 Corinthians 6, you really get the passion of Paul as he's pleading with the Corinthian, those in the Corinthian church that aren't saved, as they're kind of coming around and all of that, but hadn't made their decision yet. And he says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What a great message. You've already seen and experienced what has happened in your life because you didn't carry it through. You believe that God exists. You believe that he's the right one. You believe that there is a heaven and hell. I spent 19 years of my life believing all of those good things and yet not committing myself fully to the Lord. Had it all up in my head, but as somebody had told me, you can miss heaven by 18 inches from your head down to your heart. You become entangled in circumstances and friendships and sin and failure and breakdowns and cares and worries and 1,001 things. Yes, for a while, sin's fascination grows. The glamour, the thrill of doing something that you're not supposed to do, the pleasure, the wine and song are fun for a time. If they weren't, people wouldn't so gravitate towards them. Back in my high school days, I stole so many things for no other reason than I was good at it and I could get away with it. I would steal things I didn't even need. I would do it with my friends. We ended up pretty soon stealing cars and getting to a place of going, okay, this is getting out of control. And it was just the thrill of knowing that it was wrong, but knowing I was good at it and could get away with it. And it was stupid. Sometimes we'd look back and say, why did we just do that? Why did we just... But it was just like, and again, it was just more of the challenge than the it kind of thing. I don't do that anymore, just so you know. I had a couple one time after church, I had shared that I stole a car before, or a couple cars, okay, three. But they'd come up, and that very next week, I got an email from them saying, hey, we're at your service on Sunday, we're new to the area and everything else. Hey, our black Honda's missing, and just, and I was like, honestly, it wasn't me. Old life, old life. True story. I forgot where I was in my notes. Sin's fascination growing. It's fun for a time. But the promise in Scripture is that it passes. And somehow you lose those tastes for those things of life. They become stale and empty, and that's usually why it just becomes this progression. It does it with drugs, it does it with whatever else, where smoking dope was fun for a time, then pretty soon it led to cocaine, and pretty soon Black Beauties, and pretty soon up to LSD, and all of a sudden, until hopefully you realize, whoa, this has gone way too far. For some, they never wake up to the whoa, and they just keep going down that route, and it's heroin, and then they're stuck to that, and it just keeps snowballing in that way, because they're unsatisfying. They become stale and empty in our life, and so you want something bigger and better. For David to secure his right to the crown and lead them to victory, this civil war had to stop. He must be their ruler and their master and their Lord. And that's where Jesus steps in also. You can't continue this civil war thing. You need to make a decision. Jesus must be our ruler and our master and our Lord. There's that phrase, and there's a debate within theology of, can you receive Jesus as Savior? You'll hear people say it, I've received him as my Savior, I just haven't made him my Lord. And my question is, can you really do that? How can he be Savior if he's not your master or Lord or ruler? How can you just take part of him? I'll take this section of you, Jesus, and not that other part. I don't think he can pull himself apart like that for us. If Jesus is not the undisputed king in your life, then Satan or sin or self is then still sitting on the throne. If Jesus is the undisputed king in your life, then his will must be your will. His commands must be your law, and his example must be your model. You know, sometimes that you're coming as a sinner to the Savior, and you think, you know, I'm not going to be able to master even one sin of my own strength. I've tried giving up such and such, and it didn't work. But see, God doesn't expect you to. You and in your strength. You cannot chop off the head of this habit or that, because if you do, it's only going to drive it back, and it's going to come back with more force. You ever do weeding in your gardens, right? If you just cut it off when dad wasn't looking, kind of break off the different things rather than get out the whole root. You just know that it's going to grow back, but then I would hope my brother would have to do it in the next, you know, he was next week's. I have this in my saltwater aquarium at home. I have this stuff called Aptasia. It's this rock anemone. They're called hitchhikers when you have this living coral. That's in there. There's little hitchhikers. There's little things that are just microorganisms that all of a sudden grow out. And it looks like a cute little anemone at first, but they end up taking over your tank. And you can try a number of different ways to kill them, but you'll just sectionalize, and then pretty soon there's just more and more, and they just keep reproducing that way. And they have this stuff that you put in a little syringe, and you have to get it, and as soon as it opens up, you nail them, and it just obliterates them. It's actually kind of fun. When we come to Christ, it's not saying, okay, first I'll deal with all of my sins. You say, no, you can't in your own strength. No. It's bringing all of your sins with you and laying them at the foot of the cross, allowing God to come and live inside of you, allowing the Holy Spirit to infuse you, empower you to be able to say no now to those sins. He wants to help us with that. If we cheat and run ahead to chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3, it says this: Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in times past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, You shall shepherd my people, Israel, and be ruler over Israel. Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And as we end our service, I want to simply do the same thing. It's him. We point to Jesus as he is the one who desires to be king in our life. And he's waiting for each and every one of us to come to that place and say, I'm done with my kingdom. I'm done with being little k king over my life. But I want you to be capital K king over my life now. I receive you unto myself. And I think if we took the words from Abner in verse 18, now then do it. Crown him king of all. Now then, do it. I'd like to give you that opportunity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that today is that